everyone for coming out tonight for our study of the book of 1 Kings. We're in chapter 8, and Lord willing, we'll finish up on chapter 8, some 30 verses or so, a little more than that. But we're still in what is called, or what I'm calling, Solomon's dedication of the temple. So there were 66 verses in this chapter. And we took a look and broke it up and took a look at some things. But now we really come to the second portion of his prayer. The big part, of course, was when the Ark of the Covenant was presented. And that was presented there with this day of dedication. And the cloud, God's presence, his Shekinah glory came upon the temple, showing that he not only approved of it, but his presence was going to be with his people. Another thing, this did mark and symbolize, in a sense, the end of Israel's wanderings. It not only was a permanent place for God, but it was a permanent place for Israel. And it's that even though we know the future that they're going to be exiled. But what we also have, too, is that Solomon is going to pray this last section, what I would term as prayers of judicial matters. We have the interview for right now for the Supreme Court nominee, and in a sense, Solomon's going to be talking about some of these things, but there's a little difference, and the difference is that number one, Solomon is asking God to do the judging. The judging between the righteous and the wicked. And then Solomon very wisely admits that all men sin. And therefore, we need forgiveness. And of course, this is Israel. And there's one other thing that comes into account. And that is the idea of the law. Under the law, if you were under the system of the law, you would go to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And you would have blessings and you would have cursings. All of those were based on your obedience or your disobedience. So in other words, if Israel was disobedient to the Lord, they could expect some sort of punishment, whether it would mean no rain for their crops and a famine and a pestilence, or they would lose their battles, or finally would be exiled. That's all if they turned away from the Lord. It's a little different than grace. It's not that God winks at sin now, but we are not under the system of the law. We are under the system of grace, first and foremost, because of the sacrifice of Christ, but then also in the way in which God deals with us. Anyway, so it's a very interesting prayer, and I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 8, and we're going to pick it up in verse 31. Now, I do want to pause for a moment of prayer. I too, like Solomon, want God to be the teacher tonight. And also, too, we have to remember that all have sinned. We're all sinners. We do have that sinful nature, and we need God's daily forgiveness. But it says that his mercies are new every day. Well, before we take a look at this, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, for bringing us to yourself. Lord, as we think of Solomon and we think of Israel, and this is the great day in their history, there at this point it's all downhill in the book of Kings. Father, we thank you that you have not only saved us, but that you have given us the Holy Spirit, you have given us a new nature. Lord, we have all of these things that we can appropriate in our lives and live for you and please you. And yet at the same time, Lord, we recognize that if we don't live for you, that you will bring upon us heavenly discipline to bring us closer. So, Father, there's a lot of things covered in this section here, but give us wisdom. Teach us what we need to know and how to apply it. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, again, the beginning of the chapter was the assembly of Israel. verses 3 through 9, it was bringing of the Ark of the Covenant, which is the place where a holy God and sinful men can meet through the high priest alone. But it was also the presence of God. And that was symbolized by the glory of the Lord. Then in verse 12, Solomon begins a speech to the people. And then in verse 22, he begins his prayer. And if you remember last week, it was a prayer that was very much thanking God for answering his promise and fulfilling his promise to his father David, namely the building of the temple. David couldn't do it, but God told him and promised to him that his son would. And then we even looked at the Davidic covenant, the importance of the Davidic covenant, not only then, but today and in our future with the Lord Jesus Christ. But these next set of verses, 31 through 53, as part of his prayer, is these judicial questions and issues, but also forgiveness. That God would forgive his people when they repent and come back and turn to him. So let's pick it up then in 1 Kings chapter 8. Let's read verses 31 and 32. And you can certainly see the shift of his prayer. Verse 31 says, if a man sins against his neighbor, so all of a sudden now we're dealing with the law. In the midst of his prayer, he's dealing with the law, but it's a matter of one, God judging the righteous from the wicked, and two, God's forgiveness. Watch. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes and takes an oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked by bringing his way on his own head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Now, kind of want to work through this a little bit. This is referring to the law of Moses in Exodus chapter 22. So let's go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 22. The idea of the oath had to do with property or restitution. And let's just look at Exodus chapter 22, verses 10 and 11. So this is one example in this whole idea of oath, an oath taking, and restitution. Verses 10 and 11 says, if a man gives his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or an animal to keep for him, and the same thing applies if he borrows an animal, and it dies or is hurt or is driven away while no one is looking, an oath before the Lord shall be made by the two of them, that he has not laid hands on his neighbor's property, and its owner shall accept it, and he shall not make restitution. Okay, let's just read verses 12 and 13. But if it is actually stolen from him, he shall make restitution to his owner. If it is all torn to pieces, let him bring it as evidence, and he shall not make restitution for what has been torn to pieces. All right, basically, if someone is keeping someone's animal and something happens to that animal and the man didn't do it, it couldn't help what happened, he would make an oath before the Lord. I did not do anything to hurt this animal. I was not negligent. I didn't kill it. You know, I didn't kill it and eat it. He would make an oath that he is innocent, and the owner had to say, okay. And that's, you know, you can imagine that if you're borrowing someone's tool or something, and, you know, if the tool breaks, you know, God forbid, it's going to break when I'm using it, you know, and it was something that it was going to break anyway, the guy that you borrowed it from may say, well, look, no, you don't have to pay me. You don't have to worry about that. But if you were taking that tool and not using that tool correctly and you broke it, you know, there would be the idea that you really do need to make restitution. I mean, we can understand that. Well, if you didn't do anything purposely you would make an oath before the Lord. Now, what if someone would make an oath before the Lord and lie? So they made an oath before the Lord, but they would lie. I didn't do it. I didn't do anything. It wasn't my fault. Solomon is saying, God, in this case, in these cases where humans cannot know for sure, would you come in and would you judge the righteous from the wicked and bring upon the head of the wicked one, of the liar, bring upon his head judgment. And so this is how it begins. And so Solomon is, in his prayer, he's thinking of the Davidic covenant, but now he's thinking of the longevity of Israel and the handling of Israel. He's the king. He's going to have to make many of these decisions and all these interpersonal and business relationships. He is asking God to be a part of this. As very wise, you know, as believers, this is exactly what we should do. We should not think of morality on our own. We should give God and his word the precedence of what we should believe and what is right and what is wrong. And it doesn't matter what the rest of the world says. So we're following God's word as well. Now we come to verses 33 and 34, and there's a little bit of difference here. But, and now we're going to get into what happens if God's people begin to turn away. And one of the things that it says in Deuteronomy 28 is that you will go out to fight your battles and you will be defeated. That's just one of the many things that could happen. In other words, God is going to use these things to bring Israel to repentance and back to himself. So let's read verses 33 and 34. Second here. Making sure this tool is cooperating. All right. Verses 33 and 34. Okay. Hang on 1 second. So sometimes it's not faster with a laptop. You have your Bible drill. All you do is put in the reference. But sometimes it doesn't work that way. All right, verse 33. When your people Israel, and he's praying to the Lord, when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, if they turn to you again and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this house. And again, notice the reference to this house. This is the kind of thing that's going to happen. And Solomon is thinking of not only the judging of God's people before the house, but also forgiveness. Watch. Then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. So let's just turn for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 28, because we're going to see these types of punishment, the types of discipline. And again, it was under the law. So in Deuteronomy chapter 28, look at verse 22. So talking about some of these curses and the negative things that will happen if those people who are under the law of God, the law of Moses, that will come upon them if they disobey. So the law of Moses was a conditional covenant. God would do his part and they had to do their part. By the way, when we think of grace, when we think of salvation, it is all of God. It's unconditional. It's the unconditional work of Jesus Christ with no work from me. Now, I place my faith in the work of Christ, but it's unconditional. And then your sins, all your sins, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But under the law, chapter 28, verse 22, says, the Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and with inflammation and with fiery heat and with the sword and with blight and with mildew. And they will pursue you until you perish. So we might get sick in this life. And it would be really wrong to come up to someone and say, well, if you're sick, you must have sinned. Now, that's not to say that the Lord can't bring sickness into our lives to discipline and get our attention. But every time we're sick, you cannot say, well, there's a secret sin in a person's life. We're just not under the law in this sense. Verse 23, the heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you, iron. Here he's talking about no rain, a famine. In fact, we're going to see this shortly. Verse 25. The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them. And you will be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. So when he says, and they come back to you, they repent, you bring them back, he's thinking of wherever they went. He's not talking about exile yet, but he will talk about exile. So you have all of these calamities that will come upon Israel if Israel is disobedient. This is why James says, look, if you break the law in one point, you've broken the entire law. And the truth of the matter is we have broken and violated God's law, and we've broken and violated God's holiness. We are under the wrath of God. But unlike the Old Testament, we look away to Christ, who is the full sacrifice. But then there is this idea of mercy. And, you know, it's very interesting when God reveals himself and he says he is a compassionate God. He's a merciful God. He is setting himself apart from all these other false gods. You know, you remember when Elijah was mocking the prophets of Baal because their God wouldn't answer. And he says, well, maybe your God is sleeping. Maybe your God doesn't care about you. We're talking about the real God, the one true God, and he is a personal God, and he gives forgiveness. He interacts with his people, and certainly we know today as Christians as well. And so you have all of these things in the book of Deuteronomy that can come upon them, and Solomon knows them. So Solomon was raised to understand the law. And you're thinking, as a king of Israel, you better understand the law. And we're going to find example after example of kings in the book of Kings who don't understand the law, who don't even care about the law. So this is a great prayer, but the problem is it's conditioned on man. Well, the next one is rain, verses 35 and 36. And it spells it out. Solomon spells it out. And there's a bit of wisdom here. He's thinking of all the things that could go wrong and probably will go wrong, but we have forgiveness if we turn to the Lord, the Israelites. Verse 35 says, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against you, and they pray toward this place, and confess your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them. Then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and of your people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you have given your people for an inheritance. So there really is a repetition of the steps with this, but this is all according to the law. And what we see here are not only the different things that could come upon them, but you will know when Israel is blessed because they will have rain. They will, their crops will grow. And you will know when Israel is not being blessed, when Israel is being punished. And this is to bring terror to the nations around them. So, again, what it said there in Deuteronomy, you don't have to turn there, but in Deuteronomy 23, it says, the heaven over your head shall be bronze. What does that mean? It means it's not letting out any water. And the earth under you is like iron. And when we were over there in Israel, that was one of the things that it kind of reminded me of Wyoming. When Wyoming doesn't get rain, I mean, it's just really hard. And yet, the areas that they irrigated in Israel just became unbelievably green and flourished. And even though their country is not a large country, they produce a lot of these things. They're very, very ingenious in the way that they do it. But as he was walking, God was walking with Israel through these things, Solomon is praying. And then he says, would you forgive and send rain? He's thinking of his mind of a continuous prospering. This is what he's praying. And of course, now that they have the house of God, almost every one of these mentions the house of God and praying toward the house of God. Even though it says, and you answer from heaven, we're praying toward the house of God because this is where your symbolic presence is for us. Verse 37 is very interesting. It's a catch-all. Okay, as long as I'm praying for these things, I might as well pray for just about everything. You know, he's not going to go through every detail in the law, but he's going to say everything. So look at verses 37 through 40. That's what this section is here. 37 through 40. He says, if there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence in the land, if there is blight or mildew, locust or grasshopper, if their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and spreading his hands toward the house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you have given to our fathers. So there's a lot of things that come to my mind as we go through this. But one of the things that I do see here is the real relationship that Israel had with God and the real relationship that we have with God. He's not talking about something that their pagan God would have no idea. This God created all things and he's omniscient. He's everywhere, including everyone's heart in the sense that he knows all things. He's omniscient as well as omnipresent. And he knows what's in everyone's heart. And Solomon is telling him to do accordingly. And of course, much of that is, know that our hearts are returning to you and forgive us. Just to mention a few of these. Now, he mentions famine and pestilence. And if you remember when we were going through the book of Jeremiah, we talked about famine and pestilence. It was a very big coined phrase of all of the prophets, but especially of Jeremiah. You don't have to turn there, but in Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 12, it says, when they fast, I am not going to listen to their cry. When they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I am not going to accept them. Now remember, the context of Jeremiah is they have just disobeyed in every area for a long time, and the Lord had had enough. And even tells Jeremiah, don't even pray. It's not going to work. Don't even pray. And then he says, I am not going to accept them. Rather, I am going to make an end of them by the sword, famine, and pestilence. And over through many of the prophets, it's the idea of famine and pestilence. And this comes from the law when they turn their backs from God. Famine, of course, is when there's no food in the land. Pestilence is the byproducts of that famine, starvation, sickness, and death. And so famine and pestilence. And Jeremiah was the prophet who was at the end. He was at the end of the kings. The last king was going to, of Judah was coming to his end, and then King Nebuchadnezzar was going to come and take them all away into Babylon and destroy the temple. So I almost shouldn't even say that because we're in the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8. But you know the story as well as I do. And I believe God did answer. And I believe God also kept his word when it came to all of these warnings. And notice he says the blight, mildew, locust, grasshopper, enemy besieges, whatever sickness that it is. And then it's the idea, and when they turn to you and give you whatever prayer or supplication, all of these things are in the framework of repentance. Expositor's Bible Commentary writes, it puts the stress on personal and individual responsibility for God, before God. First, in each man recognizing his own guilt and responsibility, and second, in turning to God in sincere prayer. Notice the emphasis on the heart, that is the inner man, rather than ritual alone. God, who knows the heart, will respond to man's prayer in accordance with the reality of his repentance. The object is that men will fear God. So that puts a good cap on this idea of whatever it is, Lord, and then whatever prayer we offer up, forgive us, Lord, and bring us back under your kingship. Well, as he's going through this, it is very interesting. It's not a whim. These are all things that the word and that the law talks about. And next, he's going to talk about foreigners, concerning foreigners. And what we're going to see is that Israel was to be open to foreigners coming in to worship God. Usually when we think of Israel and we think of Gentiles, we think of a bad division, and that's right. So there is a sense in which Israel were to be the Old Testament evangelists, to bring the people to God, just as Christians are the evangelists now in the New Testament. We are to share the gospel. And so this is where the foreigners come in, and Solomon wisely mentions this. Verses 41 through 43. This is 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings 8, verse 41. Also, concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from afar, in a far country, for your name's sake. So he's seeking God. He's seeking a relationship with Yahweh, even though he's not Jewish. For they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm when he comes and prays, watch this, toward this house. So the foreigner has heard that God has taken up residency, permanent residency in Jerusalem, in Solomon's temple, now that they have presented the Ark of the Covenant. And then verse 43, here in heaven. And again, this is very interesting. They just put the ark in the temple. God's presence came upon it. And yet he's praying to the God in heaven. And he even said in this prayer in chapter 8, he even said, no building can contain you. So it's not as if they lack understanding. He says, here in heaven, your dwelling place. And do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you. Answer his prayers, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you as do your people Israel, that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. So you definitely get the impression of an Old Testament evangelism of the Israelites bringing in the other nations to forsake their God and then come to worship the one true God. It's an amazing thing. It's something that you don't often see throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Now, just quickly, I want to mention that this is what's referred to a proselyte. This is someone who is not Jewish, but they come to Israel and they believe in the God of Israel and they want to serve him and have a relationship with him. What is a proselyte? Well, the law of Moses made specific regulations regarding the admission into the Jewish church, if you will, of such as were not born Israelites. And you can see this in the book of Exodus, the book of Deuteronomy. And in the time of Solomon, there were 153,600 strangers in the land of Israel. And so Solomon wisely is saying, hey guys, you know, we got ministry here, you know. When you leave this building, you know, I don't know, years ago it might have been this church, but I know another church that had a sign as you're leaving church, it says you are now entering the mission field. And that's exactly the idea that we have here. And it's the idea, why would they come? Why would these pagans who worship all these other gods, why would they come? Well, when Israel's God defeats their non-gods, they see his mighty hand. This is when Israel is obedient. But what about when Israel is disobedient and their pagan non-gods are supposedly defeating their God? Everyone would know it's because they are not obeying God. In fact, you remember in the book of Jeremiah, when it's all over and they came in and they destroyed Jerusalem, the men who fought were killed, and all the rest of the survivors, they were exiled. Well, the guy who was in charge of getting the exiles, he explained, your God, you disobeyed your God, and now Jerusalem has been given to us. He said that. He knew that. He was from another nation. Anyway, this is the idea of this prayer for foreigners. And Solomon, no pun intended, was very wise in knowing the scriptures and making this part of his prayer. Look at verses 44 through 45. This is the prayer toward Jerusalem. This is wherever they were to pray toward Jerusalem. You remember a week or so ago, I talked about the idea that you hear that the Jews turn to the east and pray to the east. Well, that's only if they're west of Jerusalem. Daniel was in Babylon and prayed to the west toward Jerusalem. And it's from this passage and passages like this that they get and receive their instruction. So verse 44 and 45, it says, when your people go out to battle against their enemy, by whatever way you send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city. So if they go to the east, they have to pray toward the west. The city which you have chosen, and the house which I have built for your name. So they're not just praying toward the city, they're praying toward the temple in the city. And they're not just praying to the temple, they're praying to the Holy of Holies, that one compartment that only the high priest can go in once a year. And they're not just praying to the Holy of Holies, they're praying to God where he resides, and symbolically to Israel from the Ark of the Covenant. So this is what we're seeing here. And then verse 5, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. Now, if you go back again to verse 42, when he was talking about the foreigners, even the foreigners are to pray toward this house. And you get the idea that they're in Jerusalem. But if they're not in Jerusalem, they would have to pray toward the city. And he says, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm when he comes and prays toward this house. So they're to do the same thing. And here the Israelites are instructed whichever way the Lord sends them. So I did go to one Jewish website. And there's a question, why do Jews face east when they pray? Well, here's the answer. Well, the first thing we need to make clear is that, and this is a Jewish person responding, that we don't necessarily face east. We face Jerusalem. And even when our compass or map shows that Jerusalem is to the east of our location, we still may end up facing another direction. Sounds confusing? Well, let's start from the beginning. Facing Israel, Jerusalem, and the Holy Temple. Shortly after King Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, he prayed to God that the place be an eternal abode for the divine presence. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain, and they shall pray toward this place and praise your name and repent of their sin so that you may answer them. Based on this verse and others found in this rather lengthy prayer, the Talmud understands that Jews in the diaspora should face toward the Holy Land when praying. Those in Israel should face toward Jerusalem. Those in Jerusalem should face toward the Temple Mount. And those on the Temple Mount should turn toward the Holy of Holies. And then indeed, Daniel, who lived during the Babylonian exile, faced Jerusalem. Daniel went into his house, his windows in his upper chambers opened toward Jerusalem, and he kneeled upon his knees three times a day. So here's the idea then that they don't really know where they get the idea that they face the east, except that there were many times that there were Jews throughout history, even modern history, where it was toward the east. And so it became sort of like a synonym, pray toward the east. And well, what's in the east? Well, if we're in the west, we're praying towards Jerusalem and where the temple used to be. Anyway, we get this then from a passage like this where he's instructing them to pray in that direction. Now, they couldn't do that before because it was a tabernacle, it was mobile, and even when it was somewhat permanent, like in Shiloh, it still could be moved, and it was. It was moved. So this is what he prays. And then, really, if you will, he's coming toward the end of his prayer, and he's going to mention the biggie. We've learned about the blight. We've learned about the consumption. We've learned about famine and pestilence. We've learned about that they would be defeated in military when they turned away from the Lord. And if they still don't turn to the Lord, it will be exile in foreign captivity. God will allow this place, that which they're supposed to pray toward, he will allow that to be besieged and destroyed, and they will be removed from that place. Foreign captivity. Look at verses 46 through 50. So this is his prayer. And again, you just can't help but think, what a fantastic prayer. What a great prayer to begin this book of Kings. And then it just becomes so ironic that it just is turned upside down and they don't even follow it. 46 through 50. When they sin against you, and he says here, for there is no man who does not sin, and he's right theologically, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. If they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive, and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned and have committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly. If they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive, and pray to you toward their land, which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the house which I have built for your name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and make them, and I love this, objects of your compassion. You are the one true God. You are a personal God. You have entered into a relationship with Israel, and you are a compassionate God, for you have told us that. Be compassionate toward us before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them. And of course, that is exactly what's going to happen. First of all, he does admit that there is no man who does not sin. And so he has an understanding of man's sinful nature. You remember David said, to the essence of, in sin or iniquity did my mother conceive me. Not meaning that my mother did something immoral, meaning that she conceived me, but she passed on the sin nature. Adam, all the way from Adam and Adam and Eve, it comes down through them. And he says, in sin did my mother conceive me, meaning he got the sinful nature as well. So that's the first thing that he covers. And then he brings up the punishment of captivity. And if you remember going through the book of Jeremiah, that was the one thing you didn't want to happen. If you remember, the northern kingdom had already been taken and put into exile by the Assyrians. And so they had an example, but they didn't take heed. And this was coming upon them, and Jeremiah was the one who was telling them. And there were false prophets who were saying, everything is going to be fine. Jeremiah is a false prophet. And he wasn't. And they would persecute him, even tried to kill him. But he wouldn't change his message because it was the message of God. And that's what we have here. Solomon is even talking about this. So when you're thinking of that captivity, when it finally happens, it shouldn't have been a surprise. God talked about it way back in the book of Exodus. God talked about it in the book of Deuteronomy. God talked about it in this great historical moment in Solomon's prayer. And so it shouldn't have taken them by surprise. By the way, the implication here is that God will forgive them and bring them back into their land. It was Jeremiah who said in Jeremiah 29:10, prophesied what the Lord had given him. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. So God told them that they would be in exile for 70 years. One of the things that we also see in the book of Jeremiah was, God is revved up. They have sinned against him. And he's basically saying, I am going to bring it upon you. And he said, Israel will be a place for jackals, Jewish coyotes. And that's all that's going to exist. And then, almost in the same breath, he would say, but I will bring my people back. And that's what this is, 70 years, and I will bring you back. Well, move forward a little bit. The exiles are taken to Babylon. One of the exiles' name is Daniel. And Daniel, a prophet himself, a man who studies the word, was reading the book of Jeremiah one day, comes across this passage. It says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. He asks of the Lord to explain it, and then we get the prophecies from Daniel, including the 70 weeks and the 70th week, which is the tribulation. Anyway, it is amazing how this all ties in together. Verses 51 through 53, he's going to make one last appeal, sort of like Moses, saying, if you will not do it for us, do it for your glory. Do it for your name. Do it for your righteousness. And do it for your inheritance. The Jewish people are God's inheritance, his possession, because he chose them. Verses 51 through 53. For they are your people. This is why he's asking God to have compassion. They are your people and your inheritance, which you have brought forth from Egypt and from the midst of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and to the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. For you have separated them from all the peoples of the earth as your inheritance, as you spoke through Moses, your servant, when you brought our fathers forth from Egypt, O Lord God. And that is the end of his prayer. But we find in Scripture many times when someone is praying, they certainly will pray for the people of Israel, but they will appeal to God on God's glory, on God's name, on God's reputation. Now, this isn't because God forgot about it. I'm so mad, I'm not even thinking about that. No, but it showing us, one, a model of prayer, and number two, God always has his glory and his righteousness in view. And now their hearts are getting in tune with God when they pray like that. And so again, we start out with Solomon. His heart is in tune. His heart is in tune with God. And we see that God has chosen these people to be his inheritance. So, it almost seems like, God, why did you do that? But it's all going to work out in the end, isn't it? God is going to fulfill all of these things that he promised. Now, we have Solomon who's going to turn to the people. And you can imagine, I mean, you think about here even in our own church service, we have a prayer time and prayer has to be a part of our worship. And then we turn to the Word of God. We sing and we rejoice. And then we close in prayer. And then we are gathered and we fellowship. This is all a part of worship. And Solomon, in building this temple, and it said that many, many people have come all over. Remember, it was the Feast of Tabernacles and the Year of Jubilee. Every male had to be there. Every Jewish male had to be there. And he had them all there, and it seems as if their hearts are in tune with God. So he blesses the assembly. He gives them a prayerful benediction. It's, he's talking to them, but it's kind of prayerful. Let's take a look at it. Verses 54 through 61. It says, when Solomon had finished praying this entire prayer and supplication to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread toward heaven. And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses, his servant. May the Lord our God be with us. He was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he might incline our hearts to himself, to work in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, this is very interesting, may these words of mine, the prayer that I just prayed, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near to the Lord, our God, day and night. that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no one else. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day. What a great benediction. You know, this is exciting. This someday this might be something I might like to preach on a Sunday morning. But he is giving them a blessing, but the blessing includes God. So again, you know, when you're thinking of Christians, we don't just talk about, well, you know, let me give you some advice. I'll give you a little street wise advice. No. Give them biblical advice. Give them a biblical benediction. Give them spiritual thoughts. And what did this prayer consist of, or this benediction, prayerful benediction? First of all, that God would give Israel rest. What does that mean? Rest means blessing. Blessing means they were obedient. And the scriptures talk about a time of blessing when they're under their own fig tree, not only getting shade, but reaching up and grabbing the fruit because they're being blessed and fruitful. And rest from enemies as well. Enemies knowing that God is the God of the Jewish people. He prayed that God would remain and not forsake them. I think this could be a prayer in the line of captivity. Because God does promise never to leave them or forsake them, but he does promise them punishment if they turn away from him. But it's that idea, we want to stay close to you. And then in verse 58, he prays that God would incline their heart. It's like we would pray today, Lord, help me live the Christian life. Help me be the kind of Christian you want me to be. Incline my heart. You know, I know we've been given everything we need for life and godliness, but Lord, jumpstart it. Help me. Verse 59, he prays that God would keep this prayer and these words before him. Wow. It would be nice to pray a godly prayer like that, but we can. We think of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his prayer, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, when he prayed before the Father, and those prayers are still being answered today, that we would be kept and kept from the evil one. Verse 60, he prayed that God would cause all the people to see that he is the one true God. And you know what? We have that battle today. People don't believe in any God, or if they do believe in something, is they believe in spirituality, which is really nothing. And all of these things. But, you know, if we could just show that Christianity is real because our Lord is real, because he lives in us. And then, really, if you would think about it like a good preacher, he's going to challenge Israel to be wholly devoted to the Lord. We've said it before. What is the job of the pastor or the preacher? Well, he is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comforted. Okay, so that's what he is to do, and Solomon does that. And then we come to the conclusion of verses 62 through 66. And it says, now the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. Solomon offered for the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the sons of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. On the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, because there he offered the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat of the peace offerings. For the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to hold the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat of the peace offerings. So Solomon observed the Feast of Tabernacles, at that time, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God for 7 days. and 7 more days, even 14 days. So he doubled it. On the 8th day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king. They understood the heart of Solomon, the wisdom of Solomon, and they will see the glory of Solomon. And they will also see the failure of Solomon. Then they went to their tents, joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David, his servant, and to Israel, his people. You know what that tells me? They had church. That's what it's like every Sunday. At least to me, you know, we hear the word, we get the fellowship, we're joyful, we've worshiped, and now we go out. We now enter the mission field. At least that's what it ought to be. Well, first of all, we see that they dedicated the house of the Lord with these sacrifices, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Expositors writes, the peace offering that they gave was a voluntary act of worship. That's a lot of voluntary worship, and was intended to testify to the fellowship between God and the man whose sin had been forgiven. After those portions belonging to God had been offered, a communal or fellowship meal was held for the offerer and his family and for the Levites. These offerings were brought over a period of 14 days, since according to verse 65, the normal period of 7 days for the Feast of Tabernacle was extended by another 7 days. So it then says that from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt, this is where all the people had come from, the Jewish people, and where they went. So I do have some pictures of here. By the way, we'll conclude with looking at the picture of Solomon's temple and then also Solomon's buildings that are right near it. There's a closer picture of the temple. There's an even closer picture of the temple. And then there is a picture of Solomon and the people. And then as far as his kingdom goes. So here's a picture of the stretch of land of Solomon's kingdom. From Hamath, which is up in the north, almost to the Euphrates. In fact, some of that actually is touching Euphrates. To the brook of Egypt. And that is the wadi, or the draw where the water goes through, that separated Egypt from Israel, the brook of Egypt. So people from all over, the Jewish people, had come from there, and they were all going back. And we see that this was indeed a blessed day in the history of Israel. This symbolized the end of Israel's wanderings. Solomon fulfilled the Lord's promise to David by building the house of the Lord, and in addition, the hearts of all Israel were worshipful and joyous. Well, just to make it applicable to us, believers are under grace and not the law. This is not to say that we don't have to care about anything and we can live like there is no law. The idea is that we're under grace. We're under grace in the sacrificial system. That's why we don't have to go out and we don't have to make all of these sacrifices all the time. It's all once for all in Christ. Also, too, these things of the law, like the feasts and the festivals, don't have to be kept. Even the Sabbath day does not have to be kept. The Sabbath day is a Saturday. We meet, like the New Testament says, on the first day of the week to show that we're not under the law. And the truth of the matter is you can't say, I'm sick, so it must be a sin in my life. Now, that's not to say that there could be a sin in your life, and that is why you're sick. But the truth of the matter is you can't say that every time something happens to us that, well, I've sinned against the Lord. The Lord will work all of these things together for good. And besides, the Old Testament law was do this, and then you'll be blessed. Well, grace is we're already blessed because we trusted in Christ. He's our Lord and Savior. Our sins are forgiven. We're going to heaven. And so because we're blessed first, this is why we want to do. This is why we want to live for him. Secondly, I want to say that believers have an inheritance. We have an inheritance with Christ. We could go to the book of Ephesians if we wanted to see that. Talks about the Holy Spirit, chapter 1, verse 14, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance. And what is our inheritance? We're going to be co-heirs with Christ, fellow heirs. It's incredible. I mean, we are not deserving of that. And finally, what is just as much a puzzle as it was for, in the Old Testament, God to say, Israel, you are my inheritance. And they were. He chose them. They were his people. He delivered them, protected them, and he still has a plan for them. But you and I, we are also called God's inheritance. So we get the great inheritance, co-heirs with Christ. He gets us as an inheritance. And I've often said, that just doesn't sound like a good deal. Except for the fact that, A, he's given us the Holy Spirit, given us a new nature. When we get to heaven, we will be perfected. And in a sense, this even includes the idea of the church as being given to Christ as a blameless and pure bride made ready, holy. And Ephesians 1:18, Paul, you got to appreciate this. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. You got to get this, is what he's saying. This is a little tough for us to accept. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So his inheritance is in us, but we will be perfected. So what a great prayer, what a great time in history for Israel, and these great concepts that we can apply to our own lives. And I think even some of these things in prayer, the attitude that we have in prayer, we can emulate. But with that, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as I'm thinking about closing in prayer, and I'm thinking about the fantastic prayer of Solomon, I guess I would even be led to apologize for my limited prayer, except to say, Lord, that when your name comes on our lips, we praise you because you are worthy. We are not. Our boast is to be in you and not ourselves or anything else that we have or do. Father, I want to thank you for grace. I want to thank you for bringing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, putting our faith in his death on the cross for our sins and his resurrection to prove that he's the Son of God and that he performed this perfect sacrifice for us. And Lord, I do want to say that because you've done all this, help us to live for you, Lord. Would you incline our hearts to live for you? Would you cause our hearts to be wholly devoted to you, to bring glory to your name, and even to please you, Lord? And with that, we ask, Lord, that you would receive and accept this prayer on our behalf, but a prayer that we know is based on your promises. And so we commit ourselves to you anew and afresh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.